Well, good morning, ACC. How are we this morning? Lovely, yes. So we are going through Isaiah. If you're visiting or you're new here, you're joining us as we're beginning or in the first part of Isaiah. This morning we'll be in Isaiah chapter 10 to 12. So we're going to go over three chapters today. I know we just prayed. Let's just pray one more time before we get started. Lord God, I ask that you, I invite your spirit. I ask that you bring your spirit to each of us as individuals. I ask you to give me your spirit. I ask you to have your spirit speak to us through your word, to transform our hearts, to change our minds, to encourage us and help us grow. In your name we pray. Amen. So what we're going to do this morning is what's happening in chapter 10 to 12 is this. Isaiah, for the first 11 or so chapters, has been talking about how Israel has just failed to be faithful to God. And he's pronounced a judgment on them. He's basically said, judgment is coming, and there's nothing you can do about it. And so what he does in chapter 10 to 12 is he lays out a perspective. He's trying to help them deal with the coming suffering and judgment they're about to run into. And he wants to give them the ability to endure what's coming, to make it through on the other side. And so he's going to give them some tools to do that. So about 5 years ago, I was working a job in Rhode Island, and we were having a really slow day. And I had gotten all my work done for the day that morning. And so me and our coworkers were being highly productive and hanging around the desk waiting for something to happen. And I get a phone call. So I pull out my phone, and it's my older brother. Now, me and my older brother get along just fine. But we talk about once a year on the phone. And usually only because we kind of have to. But we get along fine. But so I see it, and I thought he might be calling, so I pick up the phone. And he answers, and he simply says this. Come home now, Dad's gone. See, my dad, for 2 years before that, had been dying of this painful terminal disease. And finally, that day, he had died. And so I told my boss what was going on. I hopped in my car to drive 7 hours to Baltimore to visit my family and take care of it. And I must admit that those 7 hours in the car in the next 5 days are a complete blur. My emotions were totally numb. I wasn't upset. I wasn't sad. I wasn't responding at all. My mom wanted me to do the eulogy and do the funeral. We had to do funeral arrangements. We had to do all this stuff and go through my dad's stuff. And there was just a lot going on. So I was numb to the whole thing. But then finally, after about 5 days, the funeral ended. Everyone goes home. Everything's taken care of. And I don't even remember where I was. I was in a room. And I just lean back against a wall, and I slide to the floor, and all the emotions that I had put off hit me all at once. And so I'm a basket case on the floor, and an unknown friend, I don't remember who it was, they walk over to me, thought I was alone, and they put their hand on my shoulder, and they said, Bud, this is extremely hard, but this too shall pass. And as I'm sitting there, I was so offended by that statement. I felt like he was minimizing my pain, that he didn't understand what I was going through. But after a few minutes, I thought about it. I realized he wasn't diminishing what I was going through. No, he was putting it in perspective. And as I contemplated those words and those moments, I came to this moment of clarity where I realized, yeah, this is really hard right now. But it won't always be like this. I was so caught up in how I felt in the midst of hardship and suffering that I couldn't see how life would work beyond this moment. But he helped me realize that this kind of thing, this happens to people. And there's life to live after this. There'd be tomorrow and the next day and maybe years after that of tremendous joy and excitement and sorrow and hardship. And I've thought about that statement over the past few years. And I've come to the realization, and it's a really simple realization, I'm sure many of you have already come to this conclusion, that bad stuff just happens in life. It just happens. Sometimes, most of the time, it's totally out of your control. Life is sometimes extremely difficult. And there are amazing things, and there are dark things. As the dread pirate Robert says to the princess in Princess Bride, life is pain, Your Highness. Anyone who says differently is selling something. Each of us in this room, without exception, each of us, and perhaps even us as a community, we will face hardship. Life will come at us. And how we understand hardship, the perspective we have on suffering, and specifically where God is in all of that, will define how we respond. This morning, we're going to see how Isaiah puts into perspective Israel's coming suffering and judgment they were about to endure. They were about to face hardships, the Bible actually tells us, the likes of which they had never, ever faced before. And what Isaiah does in these chapters is he tries to show them where God is in all of that so that they could make it through on the other side. And so if you haven't been with us for the past few weeks, as I said earlier, Isaiah has told the Israelites, you guys are faithless, you are godless. And he's pronounced that this judgment is coming in the form of this army. That this army, the Assyrian army, was going to sweep across Israel like a river. They would slaughter, they would loot, they would pillage, they would drag people off into slavery, and anyone left in that country would be left destitute, impoverished, and all alone. And if you were an Israelite in this situation, it would look as if God had abandoned you to the consequence of your sin. It would feel like God had just left you to the mercy of this evil nation, that his promises had failed, that his plans had been foiled. But what Isaiah does in the chapters we're going to look at is show them that actually what's going on here is exactly part of God's plan. It is the fulfillment of his promises, and he is at work even in this really dark time. Isaiah doesn't diminish what is happening to them, but he explains how judgment is a part of God's bigger plan, and he's in control of this extremely evil, painful situation, and that there's a purpose for all of it. And my hope is this morning, as we look at what happens in chapters 10 to 12, as we see how Isaiah lays out this perspective on suffering and judgment and discipline, that we'll be able to draw out some principles about our own hardships, about the own kind of sufferings we go through and discipline. And we'll see how the same perspective that Isaiah gives to Israel, how the same plan he lays out for what God's trying to do, is actually still true for us today. And that we can learn from how Isaiah is helping them deal with what's going on for ourselves. So we're not going to read all three chapters because then we'd be done. And so what I want you to do is have your Bibles open to Isaiah chapter 10. And we're going to go through the passage, and I'm just going to occasionally say, look at this verse, and point out things I'd like to talk about. So, how is Isaiah going to prepare them for what's coming? He's going to give them three perspectives, three insights into what's going on to help them deal with this. So first, in chapter 10, he gives them God's perspective on what's going on. Then he gives them, in chapter 11, God's plan for what's going on. And then chapter 12, he talks about how God's praise will elicit from what's happening. So first, let's talk about chapter 10, God's perspective. Okay, so from Israel's vantage point, this judgment that's coming, this is the end. There's no life beyond this. This is going to ruin everything they've ever known and understood. And what's really offensive about what's about to happen is that it seems completely inappropriate that God would send a wicked, evil group of godless pagans to come judge his people. In Isaiah, in verse 7 of chapter 10, he tells us flat out that the Assyrians are not coming in obedience to God. They didn't hear God call them and say, I need you to judge these people, and say, oh, let's obey the Lord. No, it says that they were intent in verse 7. They were intent on destruction and slaughter and evil. And so for the Israelites, God wouldn't do this. God wouldn't use evil people to come judge his own. He can't do that. It's unjust. It's unfair. How can he use them to judge us? And so what the first thing that Isaiah does in chapter 10 is remind them, the Israelites, that from God's perspective, they are as wicked and as godless and as idolatrous as all the rest of the nations. Look at verse 5 and 6. It says this. God says, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. So he's talking about Assyria, how he's going to use them as a rod. I send them against a godless nation, and I commission it against the people of my fury. He's talking about Israel. He calls Israel a godless nation and the people of his fury and wrath. See, what Isaiah is doing here is reminding them that they shouldn't be as self-righteous as they are. That they were guilty of the same exact sins as the other nations. And so God was going to treat them like any other nation. He doesn't allow them to be sidetracked by the means God is using. And I think we do this a lot. He doesn't let them go into denial or self-pity by comparing themselves to other people. They had to realize that they were as bad as anyone else, and what they were about to get, it was justice. And I think I do the same thing all the time. My first response, personally, I don't know if anyone else does this, but usually when something bad happens, I look around and say, why me? What about that person? Or him? Or her? I'm not pointing to anyone in particular, by the way. What about all these other people that deserve this? Why am I getting this? Why is this happening to me? And when we start doing that, like Israel, we expose that for some reason we think we deserve better treatment than we're getting. And it exposes the serious lack of humility and a serious misunderstanding of the reality of where we stand before God. We stand by grace. And it shows that we're more willing to doubt God's justice and his goodness than we are willing to doubt our own sinfulness. We misunderstand. So that's Isaiah's first point. But he quickly moves on from that to say this other thing about God's perspective. It's this, that from God's perspective, this judgment, it's not just punishment for sin. He's not just sending out a punishment. No, this is his faithfulness to them. This is his loving, corrective discipline to bring them back to himself. What was happening to them was redemptive. After all the destruction had happened, after Assyria had swept through the country, and everything was left desolate, look what it says in verse 20 of chapter 10. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. See, from God's perspective, this judgment was his faithfulness. It was his work of not giving up on his people. He's not giving up on them. No, he's doing what it takes to bring their hearts back to him in humble repentance and trust so that he can bless them. As Ben put it last week, if your hope is in anything but God, you will be judged. But you will be judged so that you can put your hope in God. And so what Isaiah presents to Israel and to us here is this actually kind of revolutionary perspective on suffering. That God is not limited to only working in the good. He's not limited to only working when things are prosperous or victorious or in blessing. But that God is equally present and faithful at work in us in extreme difficulty, in defeat, in suffering, and evil, even in evil circumstances. God is there. Look again at verse 5 to 7. God calls Assyria the rod of his anger and staff. And he sends them out to do a job to accomplish his work. See, the idea we get is that God is in complete control of the situation. He hadn't let go of control and was letting evil just run its course. What Assyria intended for evil, God was behind and working in for the good of his people. And in case Israel, for some reason, thought that the creator of the universe, the one who defines justice itself, in case they wondered whether God noticed that he was using wicked people, look at verses 24 and 25. Here's what he says. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not fear the Assyrian who strikes you with the rod and lifts up his staff against you the way Egypt did. For in a very little while, my indignation against you will be spent and my anger will be directed to their destruction. See, God was going to play out justice. He wasn't being unjust. He was using the evil situation to do his means. God knew exactly what he was doing. He knew what was going on. This is the first argument Isaiah gives, or the first perspective that Isaiah gives the people to help them understand what God's trying to do. That what was coming in their lives was a loving act of a faithful God for their correction. From this chapter, we learn that God will use any means to bring his people to himself. He will work through evil people, with wicked intentions, and really bad circumstances, if that's what it takes. And for the proud, stubborn heart of people like me, and I'm assuming people like you, often that's exactly what it takes. If God is truly at work in our lives, if he loves us as sons and daughters, we should expect him not to rest in his pursuit of us. We should expect him not to settle for having small parts of our lives, small parts of our hearts. No, he will do whatever it takes to get as much as he can because he loves us so much. The Bible tells us explicitly, expect trials, expect hardships, and expect discipline from God because he loves you. And I know that many times for me, I think I'm doing okay. Everything in life seems okay. I'm being faithful to God as much as I know how. And I'm not actively sinning. I'm unaware that there's anything within me that actually needs to change. But then life or circumstances turns my whole world upside down and begin to wonder what's going on. And it's at that point that I need to recognize that perhaps God knows me better than I know myself. Perhaps he sees me in my life more clearly than I do. Perhaps I don't understand my heart enough to know what I need, to see where there's stubbornness and rebellion and faithlessness. But God does, and he loves you and me enough to eradicate it. And so the question to ask when something hard happens, one of the questions you should ask is, not what I've done wrong and how do I fix it, but how is God making me more right? The situation, if you're a son or daughter of God, it is not a punishment. It is the redemptive process that you need to go through to be transformed. For those who love God, when our lives come to the brink of crazy, when things seem to be spinning out of control, when you're overwhelmed, there's no way out, there's no solution available, God has not abandoned you. He is faithfully working his own good plan, and he's being faithful to you in that moment. And the means and the tools that he uses to shape your heart might not be what you expect. It will certainly not be pain-free or easy. You may not even see it as loving. You may actually think that God is being unfaithful to you, but his promise stands, and it is his means of creating within you a heart of humility that understands what grace is and trusts him more than you trust yourself. That's the first reason. Isaiah lays out that discipline is what this is about. But there's a second reason that he gives for suffering. Now, I want to be clear. There are multiple reasons why people suffer. Isaiah gives us two, so we're only going to look at two. Don't think that these are the only reasons things happen in life. So occasionally, and you guys might have been talking to me when this happens, occasionally I'll be talking to someone in a conversation. I'll be like over here, and across the room, my children will see me talking to someone. And I'll see out of the corner of my eye one of them sprinting towards me. And they'll sprint and run right into the conversation and say, "Are you talking about me?" Which is hilarious. And my response always is to look down and say, "It's not always about you." Actually, most of the time, it's not about you. See, sometimes we get caught up thinking that the things we're going through are all about me. It's all about you. It may be something about my life that needs to change. It's something going on in our own little lives, and this must be about me. But what Isaiah lays out in chapter 11 is actually sometimes it's much bigger than you. Sometimes it has nothing to do with you except for the fact that your suffering might lead or be part of something bigger that God is doing. As followers of Jesus, those who have embraced the gospel that specifically says through suffering and evil, God brings about salvation, we find ourselves in the midst of a bigger story of something that God is trying to do in his world. We have, by believing in Christ, joined God's bigger plan of transforming all of creation and bringing it back to himself. And what we find when we look at people like Jesus, and when we look at people like Paul, and when we look at the apostles, and even the prophets of the Old Testament, is that suffering serves as part of God's plan to change the world. And that's exactly what Isaiah says here in chapter 11. He wants to show us how God's plan, how suffering fits into God's plan. So, open up to chapter 11 if you're not there already. So throughout the first half of Isaiah, when we go through chapters 1 to 39, the nations are described as trees and forests that have grown tall and exalted themselves. And God needs to humble them. And so it describes how God will cut down the nations, like he cuts down a tree. Now, for me personally, there's nothing I love more than going out in the woods with a chainsaw and finding the biggest tree I can and cutting it down. I like hearing it crack. I like hearing the earth shake. I like cutting the sections and burning it from wood. I'm waiting for the day that there's a cologne that smells like chainsaw exhaust and wood chips, because that just makes me super happy. But despite that joy I have, occasionally I'll be hiking out in the woods. I like to hike up in New Hampshire in the White Mountains. And you'll be in the middle of nowhere, where you think no one's been for, you know, 50 years. You're the first person there. And I'll be walking through the woods, and I'll come across a swath of land that's been logged. I don't know if you've ever seen this. You don't know how they got there with chainsaws or equipment, but they will have cut down the entire acreage of trees for no apparent reason. And it's one of the saddest things you'll ever see. Sometimes, literally, because of the way they pile up the mulch, there's smoke rising up from these piles of mulch. Well, that's the imagery we get at the end of chapter 10. At the end of chapter 10, Isaiah says that God is going to come across the nations, and he's going to cut them down like trees. And all that's going to be left are stumps and wreckage. So look at verse 33 of chapter 10. It says, "Behold, the Lord God of hosts. He will lop off boughs with a terrible crash. Those who are tall in stature will be cut down. Those who are lofty will be abased. He will cut down the thickets of the forests with an iron axe, and Lebanon will fall by the Mighty One." And so he describes a scene of a ruined forest that's been logged out. And then he talks about, in chapter 11, how out of the devastation on one stump in this wreckage, hope arises. This shoot comes rising up. And so I'm going to read chapter 11, verses 1 to 10, as he describes the hope that arises out of the wreckage. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. A branch from his roots shall bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, a spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and might, a spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be his belt on his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall lie down with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together. A little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. The young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand in an adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a signal for the peoples. Of him the nation shall inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." See, what God is planning is that out of the judgment he brings to the nations, there's hope. This is how judgment and suffering fits into God's plan. That on the other side of this judgment, he would begin the work of making all things right. That this judgment and suffering was part of something bigger that God was trying to do. If you remember the first 39 chapters, it's all about judgment. And you might ask the question, well, why does God tell us all about this judgment? Well, here we get the answer. That God's judgment is preparing the nations for his Messiah. That from one of these stumps of the cut down nations, from one particular nation, one particular group of people in that nation, a branch of new life will shoot up. One man from the stump of Jesse will arise, and he will be filled with the Spirit of God, and he will rule with righteousness and truth. He won't act however he wants. He won't judge based on appearances. He won't see something and make a quick judgment. No, he won't be persuaded by what he hears from other people, by what his ears hear. He will actually make judgments. He will act based on what the Spirit of God tells him. He will trust God enough to wait and not trust himself and what he sees, but what God says. Which, by the way, if you read through John, this is what Jesus says over and over again about himself. He says, I do not act or judge on my own initiative. I only say what the Father tells me to say. I don't act out of, this is what I want to do. I only do the things I see my Father doing. See, Jesus lays out that he lives only according to the Spirit. He doesn't look at people and judge by what he sees on the outside. No, he knows the hearts of people because he has the Spirit within him. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. See, what Isaiah does is he gives them this grand picture of what God wants to do. And it will all result from the present suffering. In a world where creation itself is at peace, where knowledge of God covers the earth. Can you imagine going out in the community and everywhere you go, every person you run into at the grocery store or at the store, all of them know and love God. Everyone understands where we're coming from. There's no more conflict like that. Everyone is a brother or sister. Can you imagine that? That's the hope that's laid out here. Where there'll be this one man anointed with the Spirit who will deliver justice. And think about if you've ever listened to talk radio or political campaigns. Think about this. There'll be one who will arise, who will judge with such incisive clarity that will be like a hammer has struck the earth. And all the world will transform around him and rush to him to find justice and wisdom. Can you imagine that? See, the suffering that Israel was going through was going to lead them to be restored to God, which was part of his big plan of making this happen. Their suffering was bigger than them. And if they could embrace this vision of what God wants to do, of their future peace, then they could probably grapple with their present distress. That suffering was a pathway to glory. And what we want to draw from this is the reality that this is how God has always worked in his world from the very beginning. From Genesis 1 to 3, everything gets messed up and God says, I'm going to deal with sin. I'm going to deal with what Satan has done. I'm going to send someone. But in that one who's going to deal with this, in dealing with it, he will be wounded himself. And as you read through the Old Testament and all the Bible, Joseph arises. And Joseph is literally going to save the world, but first he must suffer injustice and betrayal and suffering. Or the prophets who speak God's word and God's vision of glory to the people who get tortured and murdered. Or, of course, the one that this passage is talking about itself, the root of Jesse, Jesus, who arises, who humans with evil intent torture and murder. But God turns it for good, for the forgiveness of men and the salvation of the world. And the point here is that God's plan for reaching the world, God's plan for our hope, the same hope that we share in chapter 11, comes through and involves the suffering of his people. And so when hardship and suffering comes to my life, I might ask, is this discipline? But a second question I may stop and consider is, God might not be working on me. He might be working through me. That part of being a follower of a crucified Messiah is realizing that this is how God often brings his grace to others through the suffering of his people. That my suffering might be bigger than me. It has a part to play in God's plan. And just in case you think I'm just kind of making this up, the Apostle Paul says the exact same thing in Colossians 1:24. He says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make known the word of God. See, hardship, pain, suffering, it's part of the gospel. It's actually part of the plan. It's part of what it means for me to give my life and trust to Christ and become part of what he's doing. And so what happens next is probably the most fascinating thing about this passage is chapter 12. We've seen God's perspective on suffering. We've seen God's plan for suffering. Now, chapter 12, we get God's praise. Chapter 12 is just 6 verses, and it's a song of praise that Isaiah tells Israel, one day, after you've gone through this horrible event, you will turn around and you will sing praise to the glory of God for what he has done. And the day after judgment has come and the plan has been accomplished, you're going to look back on what God has done to you. And you will rejoice. They will actually call it excellent things that God has done to them. They will realize that his anger was just, their hardship was temporary, and he turned it to salvation and comfort. And they will sing his praises to anyone who will listen. Let me just read chapter 12. Then you will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Therefore, you will draw joyously from the waters of salvation, from the springs of salvation. And in that day, you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds among the people. Praise the Lord, make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Look, I honestly have no clue what many of you have faced in your life or are facing right now. I don't know actually what you will face one day. I don't know if you're in the middle of something, but I know for certain that all of us in Christ will face suffering, trials, and difficulty. All of us at some point will meet that. And it's safe to say that none of us will face what Israel was facing here. The type of discipline they were facing would be the destruction of their nation, the slaughter of loved ones, and the potential enslavement to a foreign power. And for Isaiah, he says that all of that was in the good hands of God. It had purpose and meaning. And one day, they would look back on all of their pain and suffering and say, yes, your hand was heavy upon me. Yes, that was incredibly painful. Yes, it seemed impossibly hard, but it was worth it. Every moment was worth it of that life to arrive here in this place. And it can seem like saying, well, one day it'll all be worth it. That can seem to diminish the severity of maybe something you're suffering. It can seem like a pat answer. But that's not what's happening at all. To say one day you will look back with joy is not to diminish what you go through, but to exalt the glory and goodness of what's coming. It's putting into perspective that suffering has a goal and an end that is so much bigger and better than we can imagine, that we can actually rejoice in the hard times. When we have God's perspective, when we have God's plan, we can sing his praise in the midst of suffering and discipline because we know he is at work in every situation. There are no accidents in your life. There are no circumstances that are outside of his control. Whether it's good or bad, success or failure, God is always at work, either for the discipline of our hearts or to work his plan of winning the hearts of others. And so I just want to close with this passage. The praise team can come up. It's from Hebrews 12. My brethren, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he chastens every son and daughter whom he receives. It is for discipline's sake that you endure. God deals with you as sons and daughters. For what son or daughter is there that his father does not discipline? If you are without discipline, of which we have all become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not a son or daughter at all. We had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we might share in his holiness. All discipline, for the moment, seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness.